Jumping through Mark this morning, covering more than a chapter. We started out, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And since then, we've been seeing one thing after another. Jesus, first he said, turn around. He said, follow me. And then there was a pick up your bed and a stretch out your hand. Then last week, listen. One thing we're to understand is that the kingdom of God is something that God is doing. We pray for it. We look for it. We expect it. We anticipate it. We give praise for it. But He brings it. We do not bring it. And as we walk with Mark through this life of Christ, we find God bringing it through Christ Himself. Let's ask Him that if He would, even this morning, bring it in here, that in this room there would be a turning. Let's pray. Turn us. We listen. We ask for Your Spirit now that as we listen, we'd hear. Give us ears to hear, that we might even behold Jesus. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I'm going to break it up. Rather than, as I often and most often do, is read the whole text. Rather than do that this morning, I'm going to break it up. Go ahead and give you the outline first. How about that? We're going to see that this king that comes, he comes with authority over broken nature. And we'll read that little section first. And then he comes with authority over personal evil. Let's put it that way. He has authority and power over broken nature. He has authority and power over personal evil. And He also has power and authority over our broken bodies. All of these, by the way, each one of these, and here's again, I'm giving you the sermon at the beginning. All of these are His authority over death. Each one of these sections, there's a reason why I'm reading all of this together. Each one of these sections indicate that this Lord Jesus, this is the Lord of life, and He has authority over all the things that would undo us and life. I'm going to read now, beginning in chapter 4, verse 35. Again, this is God's Word, and so you can trust it wholly. On that day when evening had come, He said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took Him with them in the boat, just as He was. And other boats were with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke Him and said to Him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? Thus far God's Word. He does bless it to us. He will throughout the morning. The trip was Jesus' idea, okay? First of all, note that. His idea, we get this picture. It's an odd phrase. We don't think of things. It said that they took Him just as He was. we think of Him taking us just as we are. Well, the disciples, apparently the picture is no rest. Jesus had been, it says it's in the evening. Jesus has been doing teaching and ministering all day long. He's worn out at the end of the day. But He said, let's cross. Let's go to the other side. There's more to do. Let's go to the other side. No breaks, no pit stops, in the boat, and off they go, He says. And the other thing I think is interesting to note, I don't know what to make of it. We don't know much more about it, but there was a flotilla. Did you see it? It's not just the boat. You get the picture. We got Jesus and the disciples in the boat. But it says there were other boats with them. We don't hear any more about the rest of the boats for the rest of the passage. But there were others going. That's just to kind of get it in our mind's eye. Great, the word great shows up in this passage over and over again. There's a great storm, a great calm, and later on there's great fear. And here's the storm just churning in the ocean. I have tried to pull a boat out of a white-capping stormy lake. And I've rafted in white water in the Smokies. But I have never been in this. I have never been anything where it was, we're all going to die. And that's what they're saying here. And Jesus is napping calmly on the cushion. The cushion, it says. I think we take two things from that. One, he was a man. This God-man, wonder of wonders, was a man. And so he was bone weary. But he was also utterly calm. And he was the serenest of men as well, at peace. And now we get a series of rebukes. There's three of them. The first one is the disciples are rebuking Jesus. There's a little sarcasm in this. Well, they're panicking. Don't you care? You don't even care? I'm going to ask all the parents in the room who have children in the room to close their eyes and bow their heads. And I want all the children, I'm not really doing this, but all the children in the room, I was going to ask, raise your hand if you said that to your parents in the last 48 hours. Or all you parents remember having said it to somebody. You don't even care. You don't even care. Their attack wasn't, Jesus, you don't know what you're doing. It's the attack that's been going on since the serpent tempted Eve in the garden. Is he doesn't even care. You're not his priority. There are better ways to go than that. There's the first rebuke. The second one is Jesus rebukes the storm. You notice, I don't know what the disciples thought Jesus was going to do. They'd seen him do a number of things. They had not seen him calm a storm. And in the scriptures that they had available to him, that is what we call our Old Testament, the only one who could calm the sea was a place of great danger. They didn't go to the beach, you know, to suntan and surf. For them, the ocean was an ominous place. That's why, mysteriously, the Revelation says there'll be no sea. Another place says there'll be a glassy sea. That's a good thing. But for them, I don't know what they thought he was going to do. Perhaps they thought he would pray. But he didn't pray. Jesus didn't pray. Did you notice that? He didn't pray. He just speaks. He doesn't have to go to anybody else to do this, you see. It's his ocean. It's his. He made it. He rules it. It's his. And so it's interesting. The same language that Mark uses earlier in the passage, in the narrative, to say that Jesus rebuked evil spirits, same word. It says rebuked. He is almost as if he personified, treated the sea as if it were animate, what is not, but as if it were. He speaks, use the same thing, he rebukes it. And then Jesus uses the same word, as Mark reports it and the Spirit maintains it, to speak to the, he just says, hush. You know, can you see, he wakes up, hush. And then we're told there's a great calm. Just a great calm. Just almost what we see, I'll flip over here, I decided this morning, John in the Revelation says, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. Ever skied or fished at sunset? Get up in one of those coves, and there's the water's still, and the sun set in one of these beautiful South Carolina sunsets, just like the sunrise yesterday. We get these sunsets, and water, off the top of the water, you're getting these sparks of gold. You see it? A sea of glass mingled with fire. Well, what we're getting on that Lake Galilee that day is, if you will, just a glimpse into what the whole new heavens, the new earth are going to be like. They got it that day. Great calm. And then Jesus rebukes the disciples. The disciples rebuke Jesus. Jesus rebukes the sea. And then Jesus says to the disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Listen, they had plenty of faith. They believed. These were believing men. They believed in the storm. They had great confidence in the storm, that the storm was going to have its way with them. Don't we go there? The storm is winning. They believe that the storm, "See, Jesus, you don't even care." And it's not that they didn't have a clue. These weren't clueless. We've read, four chapters now of clues. They had clues. But they had decided not to put two and two together. The clues were there. The indications were there. Throughout the passages we've read, Jesus has been doing God things, hasn't he? He's done things that only God does, even to the point of forgiving sin. Scandal of scandal that was. Proved he could do it. He had the man get up and walk. And so, it's not that the evidence wasn't there. It's that they willed not to believe. They would not trust him. They believed in the storm. Well, we just read what happened. The calm came. And then great storm, great calm. And now we read in verse 41, they were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, "Who is this?" Then, having seen where they said, in this case, who is it? He didn't pray. It stopped. He stopped it. Well, who is this? Great storm, great calm, great fear. That was a great question. That's the question the whole Gospel of Mark is here to answer. So they finally, the disciples got to the right place. They asked exactly the right question. So you ask it. You can ask. I can ask. What am I worshiping? Am I worshiping the storm, or am I worshiping Christ? That's his authority over broken nature. Now look, and I'm going to read as we go his authority. This is a pitiful picture. This would be if we were watching the news and the passage we're getting ready to read, these first few verses were coming on. This is when my little ones were at home, I'd say, "Y'all go do something else. You don't need to see this story. When our little ones were at home, I watched the news a lot less than I do now. Probably was a good idea, wasn't it? But this is, listen to this, Mark 5. And again, God's Word. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles to pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones." Abject misery. Kind of got the picture. He's so out of control, even out of touch with himself, that he's probably unclothed. Cutting, it says he's self-destructive. And he's alone. The irony is, as we read on, is how unalone he was, but how alone he was from fellow image bearers. Uh, You see, this was an image bearer. This was one who was made to reflect the beauty of God. This was one who was made as the pinnacle of creation. That if you wanted to know what God is like and what He does and how great a creator He is, you were supposed to be able to look at that man and say, you see, that's what He does. Everybody you run into that way, by the way, when you see the news or when you walk down the street. Every one of us, every one of those folks that we encounter day in and day out, or the ones that we don't encounter unless we go looking, each one of those, and sometimes we sin, you can't look. Don't watch this. No, don't go over there. Don't speak. Every one of those was meant to be, you know, think Michelangelo's David. Or pick your favorite icon of what you think a person should look like at your high school or on your television or in your dreams. And this man was supposed to look better than that. And here he was. The intent of evil is to destroy the image of God in man. That's what it's all about. That's what it is doing. Evil is there to destroy the image of God in man and in you and in me. That's why when we read the Psalms, all these enemies get mad. Get mad when you read, what was I looking at just this morning? I know where the Psalms are. I just did that so you'll know it's okay to fumble. He says, the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, trample my life to the ground, lay my glory in the dust. Like a lion, he says, save me, O God, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. That's what evil wants to do to you. Listen, when you find it creeping up into your computer screen or into your checkbook or into your relationships, flee. Don't let it bind you in its shackles. That's the goal of evil, is to destroy the image of God in you. Reading on, verse 6 and following. And so when he saw Jesus from afar, I'm in Mark chapter 5. It's really good to read along. If you don't have one with you, pull one of those Bibles out of the thing. It'll stick in your head better if you see it, I think. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what's your name? And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us into the pigs, let us enter them. And he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out, entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Who is this? The disciples had just asked the right question. Who is this then? Isn't it what? It's kind of weird, isn't it? It's the demons who then give the answer. Well, this is the Son of the Most High. And do you notice that they dare use exorcism language on Jesus? Look at it. We adjure you. This is the language that an exorcist, this is one who would be speaking in the name of God, would say. He uses the name of God. I adjure you by God, don't torment me. Jesus asked his name. It's not that Jesus didn't know. Jesus, it wasn't. It's another one of those questions. When God asks a question, He's not seeking information. He's making a point. One, he wanted the people around to see what the nature of this man's problem was. Okay, there's a man getting ready to be restored from that pitiable state he was in. Get a picture of how bad the problem is. If you don't know how bad the problem is, you don't really appreciate the solution very much, do you? If I can handle this and just need to get a little more discipline or just a little more, if there's not any real problem out there that I can't handle or that we can't shackle, but Jesus, so that they'd know how bad the problem was, he wanted to reveal the nature and the magnitude of the evil that was at work there. So the man says, legion? Where else do you hear the word legion? It's a military term, isn't it? For the readers of Mark's gospel there in Rome, the first ones, it meant a legion was the way Rome occupied a territory. Okay? If you wanted to know who's in charge here, who's ruling this place, Rome sends a legion. And that's what the enemy, in fact, this man had become, if you will, an outpost of hell. A legion had been sent to take control of the territory that he was. And so they say, they know that who Jesus is. They know what he can do. They know that he can handle them. And one day they'll be cast into a lake of fire. But for now, they say, any place is better than no place. How about the pigs? Okay? The demons don't exist on their own. They're parasites. They don't have any, they can't just kind of live they got to live off of you, off of me. The evil has to live off of us. It's a parasite. And so any home is better than no home. And if we can't have the man, the epitome, the high point, the pinnacle, the glory of God's creation, well, Jesus, if you won't let us have him, seems like you're so stuck on him, you've got this big deal about him, if you won't let us have him, give us the pigs. And so Jesus gives them the pigs. Why did he give them the pigs? A lot of the commentaries, they wrestle over what's known as the pig problem. Yes, the pig problem. Bertrand Russell, the old 20th century philosopher, said that was the reason he couldn't be a Christian, because of the pigs. He couldn't believe in a God that would do that to the pigs. Well, I don't know. The one thing he does is, by doing the pigs, is again, he confirmed to the man, if the man wanted to know if things had changed, if they're not coming back. They're not coming back. They're gone. The spirits are gone. So not to worry. You see where the pigs went? They're gone. The other thing is that you did have a problem. It was no small thing, was it? 2,000 pigs worth. Isn't it interesting? What the evil spirits were able to do to 2,000 pigs, they were not yet quite able to do with the man. You see, they wanted to do the same thing to the man that they did to the pigs. They were out to destroy the man the same way they were out to destroy the pigs. But he was, you know, isn't it funny? You read it back, sometimes it's him, sometimes it's they, sometimes it's us, and sometimes it's in the melding of the person and the spirits is so that the narrative gets kind of confusing. How many are there? Is it me? Is it us? 2,000 pigs worth. And they're gone. And there's two reactions. The first reaction, now I'm back in the text, okay? Mark chapter 5, verse 14, for those of you who have tuned in late. The herdsmen, here are the locals, okay? This is us. Okay, this is us folks from Powdersville, Wren, Easley, and parts around. The herdsmen fled and told it, went out everywhere, went in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind. They were afraid. Those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Why'd they ask him to leave? They had some of the same reaction that the disciples had, as they were like, "Who is this?" And they could see they weren't going to be able to control this. This Jesus person was way beyond their control. And boy, that's the one thing we don't want to give up. We'll give up a lot, but we will not give up control. And there was a profit motive in there. You know, if you were going to mess with their lifestyle, we're that way too. They cared more about maintaining their standard of living than they did about this man, this image bearer, who was supposed to bedazzle them. He was supposed to be such a human, such an image of God, that he would bedazzle them. They would be fascinated by him. He would be one you'd want to follow around and find out, what's one of these? They'd rather have things the way they were. Just kind of want things back the way they were. Give us our pigs. Give us our livelihood. Give us our lifestyle. Don't mess with us, and certainly don't take control away from us. The reaction of the man back in the text must be verse 18. And he was getting into the... here's Jesus getting relieved now. Jesus is getting back in the boat, okay? As he's getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him, but he didn't let him. Isn't that interesting? He answered the demon's request, but he said, "Yeah, you can do what you want to do. Do it. Pigs, go for it." Here's the man, and he says, "Let me come with you." And he says, "No, but Jesus got different plans than we sometimes. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he has had mercy on you." What did the man do? Did the man get it right? And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. Jesus says, go tell him what the man has got it right, hasn't he? Jesus says, go tell him what the Lord, and by the way, that he's talking about the Lord God Almighty there. The one that Israel knew in its Bible. That one. The covenant God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That Lord. Jesus said, go tell him what the Lord has done for him. And the man says, I got it. And he goes and he tells him exactly what Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. This is what Jesus does. He makes us normal again. We may never have been possessed, but we have been owned by death and darkness. I understand it. It's abject. It's undeniable. It's as clear as the Word of God that you have been had. Paul writes in Ephesians, I'm not going to read a lot of this, but a passage familiar to some of you. He's writing to believers in the Lord Jesus when Paul writes in Ephesians 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked following the course of this world, following the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. It's all of us. If not possessed in the sense that you had a legion, but listen, you were owned lock, stock, and barrel. Every one of us. And what the sin wants to do is take you all the way to the end of that. What evil wants to do is, and what Jesus comes and does is he restores you to what you're supposed to be. Now, some of us are glad that we're not all the way there yet. C.S. Lewis writes somewhere that when we don't encounter any mere mortals when we roam around this earth, that everybody we encounter is an immortal. And that the ones who have been gotten by this Christ, when we encounter them in the new heavens and the new earth, just look around. I give you permission to look at each other. We don't get to do that too much. Just take a look. I know you look at babies. It's always, we're glad little Jonathan's here. We get to look at Jonathan. But you get to look at each other. I think Lewis has got this right. He says that when the full restoration comes, when Jesus has done what he does to restore us, that we're going to look at each other, and he says, were it not for the presence of Christ himself and the beauty that he is, were it not for that, we're going to be tempted to worship each other. That's what Jesus is doing. He's restoring the image of God in you. Then you're going to be beautiful. C.S. Lewis, in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, tells the story of Eustace. Eustace was a nasty little kid. I don't know if you remember it, but go back and read it again. And Eustace thinks he's found his treasure, found a pile of treasure, and he falls asleep on it. He's got it made now, you know, won the lottery. And when he awakes, he's no longer a little boy. He's turned into a dragon. Some of you have seen this recently, I've noted, yes. And there he is. His arm hurts. He's got, a bracelet or something on his arm, and his arm's in pain. And he's just miserable, cut off from all humanity, and he begins to weep large dragon tears. And Aslan shows up, and Eustace tries to get the dragon skin off himself. He starts trying to pull it off. It's just not going anywhere. He gets layer after layer, three layers deep or so, and nothing's changing. And Aslan says, I can handle that. And I'm going to read now, quoting Lewis directly. Laying anxious on the ground, here's what Eustace felt. The very first tear Aslan made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was feeling the stuff come off. Okay, elliptics a little bit here. And he goes on, and I'm skipping down. He said, it smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found all the pain had gone from my arm, and I saw that I'd been turned into a boy again. Listen, it smarts like anything. When Jesus comes and takes back control, there is a turning. And when he does it, it is a violent act to release you and me from this evil. But what he does, he sets us free and he turns us back into boys, girls, men and women. He turns us back into what we were made to be again. Finishing up with the last, yeah, just going to run real quick through the last of this. So he crossed the ocean again, he crossed the sea again, he comes up and he gets out. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter's at the point of death, come and lay your hands on her so she may be made well and live." And he went with him, and a crowd followed, thronged about him. So Jesus, here he is, he's on his way, he's this most prominent man. This is an elder in the church, okay, and a prominent businessman. This man, and he has come forward. He obviously has faith, and he's heard some things. He's got faith. He comes to Jesus and says, "My daughter's at death's door. She's right at death. Come with me and save her." And so Jesus starts, and then we know the next thing that happens, verse 25. And there was a woman. There was a woman had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, had suffered much under many physicians. It's been all she had. It was no better, it grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, came up behind him in the crowd, touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch his garments, I'll be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt her body was healed of the disease. How close to death was she? We don't know. 12 years. She had been sick as long as this little girl that Jesus is going to raise had been alive. 12 years. She may have been at the death's door. If not, her life was deathly. She not only suffered physically, but because of the kind of malady she had, she was cut off socially. She was unclean. She couldn't go anywhere. She couldn't go to Ingles or Bylow or Walmart or Target. She couldn't go anywhere. Anybody that saw her, it was like if they got around her and touched her, then they couldn't go anywhere for a while. Like freeze tag. You know, they were stuck. And so she was cut off both by physical illnesses. She was poor as she could be. She had spent all her money. The Affordable Care Act hadn't come in yet. And I'm sorry, I don't get political. And just the opposite of the man. And so she touches Jesus. And then you get this almost comedic picture. She touches Jesus, and Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples say, "Who touched you?" Everybody touched you. It reminded me one time, a long, long time ago, I was in a listening room with a friend of mine, and it was really crowded trying to get into the listening room. This was years ago, and we were just packed in like sardines. And a big guy looked at my friend, who was a pretty big guy himself, and said, "Hey, bud, quit leaning on my date." And my friend said, "Buddy, everybody's leaning on everybody in here." We were fine. We got through the evening. And that's kind of what the disciples said. Said, "Touched you? Who? What do you mean, touched you? Everybody's touching everybody here." Understand this. It wasn't touching Jesus that healed the woman. Can you imagine everybody touched Jesus? Did everybody get healed? You think, because everybody had something, who hadn't got something wrong with them in here today? Something that, you know, that you don't want to ask the doctor about, or hoping it doesn't, you know, the genes don't, it doesn't show up in a year or two. So everybody had something. Everybody in that cloud, they were nearsighted, they had club feet, they had headaches, everybody in the crowd had something wrong with them. There's no report that everybody that brushed into Jesus got healed. They'd have been happy if they had. But this woman, she had faith. It was Jesus that healed her. Understand that. It was Jesus that healed her. The instrument that grabbed hold of Jesus was her confidence. She had heard, somebody had told her about this. So again, when Jesus says, "Who touched me?" It's not again, he knows who touched him. He brings this out because he doesn't want to just have healed her physically. He wants to know her. He wants to heal you physically. He wants to heal you emotionally. More than that, he wants to know you. So he wanted to know her. And she's willing. It says she told him the whole truth. You can imagine she's telling him the whole truth. This is 12 years stuff. And the ruler whose daughter is dying has got to be standing on his head at this point while she tells him the whole truth. And then he says these sweet words. He calls her daughter. The man's saying, what's going on here? My daughter is dying over here. Come on. She's been sick 12 years. It'll last. It'll keep. Come on. And then Jesus uses the same name. He says, daughter. Daughter, your faith has made you well. See, restoring the image. Everybody loves a beautiful 12-year-old. He's restored the image of that pristine, that glory that we're all made to have to this daughter. Go, be healed. And then he goes, while he was still speaking, somebody came from the ruler's house, verse 35, and someone said, your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. He put them all outside, took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking. She was 12 years old. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Listen. Talitha kumi. There's going to be a day. We sang about it just a little while ago. The reason Christians call cemeteries cemeteries is because it means it's a sleeping place. We're not talking about soul sleep. The soul immediately goes to be with the King Jesus and all the glorified saints in heaven. But as to the body, it rests. The old pagan term was graveyard. It meant that the ground had been graven, a bunch of holes in it. Put them in the holes. The Christians came along with a resurrected Jesus, and it became sleeping places. We will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things. We will say together, we will feast and weep no more. Let's pray. Father, hear our prayer. Let us come with you. In the meantime, send us wherever you will. Send us wherever you will that we may tell what great things that the Lord Jesus has done for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.